Father, thank you for your servant, Noah. Thank you for all that he experienced. Thank you for the testimony of his life, the model of his obedience. Thank you for the way you speak your heart to him and let him eavesdrop. And thank you for the privilege of living in a world order that's governed by the promises you made to him, which promises are sure and steadfast yet tonight. Remind us as we think of Noah that our Lord told us, as it was in the days of Noah just before the flood, so also it will be just before Jesus comes to take us home. Actually, the promise is the world will be mirroring again its rebellion and its hatred of you and your promises and your plan until that time you actually come back to this earth and force righteousness and destroy evil. Fill our hearts with hope, with joy, and with concern, we pray. In Jesus' precious name, amen. Turn in your Bibles tonight, please, to Hebrews chapter 11. Last week we got Noah out of the ark, and he was relieved, I'm sure, sometimes in our study. It's amazing. You can read the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7. You can read it at a relaxed pace in less than half an hour, and yet no preacher can preach through it less than 3 years. It's a profound passage, and I'm always amazed at how we do that and how we lose the big picture in the minutiae and the details of the verses and the grammar and all those things that are important. I'm not saying that. But what I am saying is that these books, Genesis, Revelation, Hebrews, these books are written with the idea that we will read the whole life of Noah every time we study Noah. And while we compartmentalize or break up his life into various segments, the danger is always that we forget in segment 7 what was obvious in segment 2. And that's always a problem in attempting to teach or to handle the Word of God. Hebrews chapter 11 focuses our thoughts tonight on an aspect of Noah's experience that is challenging to think about. Hebrews chapter 11 in verse 7. By faith, Noah, after being warned about what was not yet seen, in reverence, built an ark to deliver his family. That should tell us that for 100 years, maybe 120 years, Noah was a holy carpenter. The carpentry was the way he worshiped. It's a marvelous concept. And he just wasn't building a barge, but he was acting out his faith and obedience to God in the physical construction and the physical manual labor that was necessary to do what God had called him to do. In reverence, my translation says, in reverence, he built an ark to deliver his family. Now watch. By this, he condemned the world. He condemned the world. How can that possibly make sense? I mean, God's the one that condemned the world. He's the one that opened the windows of heaven, the sluices of heaven. He's the one that opened the deep abysses, the subterranean caverns where the water had been placed in the second day of creation. God's the one who brought rain for 40 days and 40 nights, and who for 150 years caused the water to surge and assuage upon the earth, destroying everything. Chaotic conditions under that huge, shoreless ocean of water. God did that. Noah didn't do that. God was the one who said, my spirit will not always strive with man. Noah didn't say that. God said that. Well, how are we then to understand that Noah, in reverence, built an ark to deliver his family? By this he condemned the world. I think here's the key. If Noah had not survived, for whatever reason, could not the world have said, God, you are unjust? At least they could have said, you are unmerciful. You are unkind. You are unloving because you condemned all of us. But you see, Noah is the model of the Redeemer. And Noah's salvation and the existence of the ark is a statement in God's defense, if he needs a defense. It's a statement in God's defense that I provided salvation. I provided an invitation. I provided space. I made it possible for you to hear the gospel. I gave you an alternative route, neighbor of Noah, cousin of Noah. I provided a salvation that was valid, and Noah is the evidence. Think about that. Make a note, and tonight before you go to bed, when you turn the light out, lie there in bed and think about that. That as a Christian living in a world system that is dominated by demonic influence, and the scripture tells us that that is so, and surrounded by folk who have no time or interest in God, eating, drinking, marrying, giving in marriage, who think that all of life is in the material, and who think that we are just rather sophisticated, evolved animals, living in that arena, you are somebody's testimony that there is an alternate route. You are God's model. And in modeling the truth, or to take Jesus's illustration, when he said, you're the salt, you're the light. Sometimes we get really aggravated. That is, we get really active about those things. Light just shines. Light just shines. It just glows. And in doing that, the surrounding territory is illuminated and reality can be seen. Salt doesn't do anything. It's amazing to me that we don't see that sometimes. That call is not a call to activism. It's a call to consistency. It's a call to just graciously, consistently, faithfully be what God is making you. And let that shine and let that taste. Let others taste the salt from your life. Noah condemned the world. And you're doing the same thing, Christian friend. And every time somebody bumps into you and sees an exhibition of God's truth, God's power, God's grace, God's mercy, God's forgiveness, God's transforming power oozing out through your pores. Every time that happens, they face the dilemma. And when they choose to resist, deny, or postpone responding to the authenticity of the gospel as evidenced in your authentic life, they condemn themselves. And you see, at the great white throne judgment, all of this comes out of the darkness into light. When every lost person, all those that died in the flood of Noah's day, all those that died before, those that die since, those that are dying today, and those that will yet die, when all unredeemed humanity, each individually stand before God, the books are open. And then it reveals their works, which are clear evidence of why they are justly receiving the discipline of God's judgment. But in addition to that, God will reveal how many times he brought that person into contact with you and you and you and me. That will bring greater degrees of condemnation. You get it? See that? Something to think about. God is not only saving us for himself and transforming us to make us like himself, but at the same time, he's using us as witness to his power and grace in this world in which we live. Turn back then to chapter 8 of the book of Genesis, and we'll walk with Noah a bit tonight after the flood. You'll remember that Noah has been on the ark 371 days. 371 days. That's 53 weeks. That's a long time. We read in chapter 8, verse 15, then God spoke to Noah. Now, it's a passing thought, but worth mentioning. We don't read that God spoke to Noah's wife. And we don't read that God spoke to Noah's three sons or to their wives. Noah was a prophet. And God communicated to him, we just read in Hebrews chapter 11, God communicated to Noah, not his wife and not his children, communicated to Noah things not seen as yet, and Noah responded in faithful obedience. Here, God speaks to Noah. And God says, come out of the ark, you, your wife, your sons' wives with you. Bring out every living thing of all flesh that is with you, birds, livestock, creatures that crawl on the ground, and they will spread. Note that. Just as God had said in chapter 6 before the flood, in chapter 6, and verse 20, God had told Noah, two of everything, from the birds according to their kinds, from the livestock according to their kinds, from every animal that crawls on the ground according to its kind, will come to you so that you can keep them alive. The operation of God in the world of animals. So here, God says that as these animals come out, they will spread. That's chapter 8, verse 17. They, the animals, will spread over the earth. They will be fruitful. They will multiply on the earth. Noah didn't have to drive them out of the ark. He just brought them out. And Noah didn't need to direct them. God would direct them. Noah had been God's custodian, like the first Adam. And there's a parallel here. The parallel is that Adam, all alone in the world, named every animal before God gave him his mate. Noah has kept alive representatives of all of those animals that Adam named. And when Noah comes out of the ark, the animals following him recognize his direction, his lordship, if you please. And God's going to speak to that in just a moment. In a sense, Noah is Adam again. And here the whole world is before Adam and his family. There's not a Garden of Eden, but there is a whole world empty, waiting for them to multiply and to fill it, just like it was with Adam. And remember that every one of us in this room, every one of us are descendants from one of Adam's three sons. There's no record that Adam apparently had other children. They're not named, and they certainly weren't in the boat. So all of us here tonight are descendants of Noah's three sons and their wives. It's like Adam again. Empty world, animals, Noah's in charge. He comes out into an empty world. So Noah, verse 18, along with his sons, his wife, his sons' wives, came out. All livestock came out of the ark by their groups. God always does things decently in order, by their groups. They recognized their distinctive kinds, after which patterns they had been created in Genesis chapter 1. And they move as like kinds. Then Noah built an altar to the Lord. That's the first time you find the word altar in your Bible. He took some of every kind of clean animal and every kind of clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. We spoke earlier about that which is clean and that which is unclean. Here's the reason why God wanted seven of each clean species, each clean animal. One, and then three pairs. And the one served God in this experience that Noah executed them. Noah sacrificed them. Noah recognized that God had spared them. He recognized that in sparing them, he had also spared Noah. God, Noah recognized that God is faithful, and he sacrificed unto God one of each of the clean animals. That's amazing how minutely God managed, anticipated, and planned. So you got three pairs now. The odd animal, the seventh animal, was used for sacrifice. And we read, he offered burnt offerings on the altar. When the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma. Does that mean that God loves death and gore? God loves the smell of the stench of burning flesh? No, that doesn't mean that at all. It means God understood what was behind this act of sacrifice and worship. God understood. And he understood that Noah understood. And he knew that Noah was celebrating the sparing of his family and all the rest of the species, sparing that life. And Noah worshiped and celebrated that by the offering up of these animals. And when God smelled this aroma, God said to himself, mark that, come back there and think about that another time. Here we have private conversation, God on God. What's God say to himself? I will never again curse the ground because of man. Even though man's inclination is evil from his youth. When Noah was born and named back in chapter 5, verse 28, Lamech was 182 years old when he fathered a son, and he named him Noah, saying, this one will bring us relief from the agonizing labor of our hands caused by the ground the Lord had cursed. So for 600 years now, Noah has had a name, Comfort. I am Comfort. I am Relief. I am one who was recognized by my father and named, prophetically, named as being the one that God would use to bring relief, to bring comfort, to break the spell that was making life on earth untenable. And here, that prophecy is specifically answered. God says, I will never again curse the ground because of man. Now, what that tells me is that in the days after Adam and Eve were expelled from the garden, until the day Noah came out of the ark on this side of the flood, the earth was under a special, special judgment and curse of God. Or to put it in the vernacular, if you think things are tough now, imagine what it must have been before, when God had specifically cursed the earth and cursed it in such a way that men's labor, men's farming abilities, their gardening abilities, men's struggle and toil in the earth to provide food, raiment, all of that travail that the woman would have in bearing children. How much worse it must have been back in those days compared to what it is now. But God here is promising, I will never again curse the ground because of man. Even though man's inclination is evil from his youth. That's a very clear statement of the biblical doctrine of depravity. Depravity does not say that man is incapable of good. Depravity says that man is incapable of righteousness without the intervention of God. That man is, as God says, man's inclination is evil from his youth. Now, evil does not necessarily always mean something that is depraved. Evil is simply choosing what I want above every other choice. That's what evil is. Evil, in its essence, is self. It's self-worship. It's rejection of God. It's rejection of others. It's focused upon me. I want what I want, and I want it now. And that's the essence of evil. The essence of evil is setting myself up as God, living with expectations that I deserve better than I get, that I'm better than my fellow man, and that I have no need whatever to concern myself with God or with eternity. That's evil. And it's a very powerful force. As a matter of fact, there's only one antidote in all the universe. Only one antidote that can break the power of evil. In the Bible, it's called the new birth. And the new birth is only available through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. Think of that. It is the most damaging, the most damning, the most corruptible, and the most uncontrollable of all life's forces. You remember what Jeremiah said? The heart is incurably wicked. Who can know it? You don't know. I don't know our own hearts. Only God knows the depths of our hearts. And when God looks upon our hearts, he says the inclination from youth is to evil, that we instinctively worship ourselves, and that all of our bad choices are just outward demonstrations of that. Even when people do a good thing for someone else, a beneficial thing, there's always a hook. There's always junk. And many times it's just that I'm so glad that I am in a position better than you are to be able to give to you so that you won't be so miserable. I'd rather give you something to help you a bit than to live in your misery. That's evil. Now listen to God. Man is humanly, incurably the slave of evil from his youth. But I'm not going to take that as a basis for cursing the earth any longer. So God puts some restraint. God gave some relief from the pre-flood curse. The second thing God says, I will never again strike down every living thing as I have done. Notice, as I have done. God is not saying, I will never again strike down every living thing, because he will. The Bible's very clear about that. When the next time, it will be fire, not flood. So God is going to destroy every living thing. As in the case with Noah, only those in the ark will be saved. All others perish. I will never again strike down every living thing as I have done. As long as the earth endures, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night will not cease. All of our friends who are so concerned about ecological things should read this verse. Take a big deep breath and relax a bit. You're not going to destroy the world. It's God's world. And he will make sure it endures. And he's already told us it's going to endure. And he's already described his path for dealing with all the destructive features finally, permanently in the future. But God has promised that these things will take place. Now, imagine stepping off the ark into this post-diluvian, I love that word, makes me sound so wise. Diluvian simply means flood. Antediluvian means before the flood. Pre-diluvian, before the flood. Post-diluvian is the world in which we live. Dr. Henry Morse has done a marvelous work here, and I want to share some of these things. Actually, it's listed 10 of them. He writes, some of the implied physical changes after the flood are as follows. Now imagine yourself, you can either be Noah's wife, or you can be Noah's son, or you can be Noah if you want to. But imagine yourself, the ark door now has been opened, God has released it. Noah stands with his family looking out into this vast new world. What changes? Number one, the oceans were much more extensive than they had been, because now they contain all the waters which once were above the firmament. That's above the heavens where the birds fly. And in the subterranean reservoirs of the great deep. So those waters previously not impacting the world are now contained in the deep reservoirs of the ocean. These books will tell you from these scientists how that happened. It's an amazing read. Secondly, the land areas were much less extensive than before the flood, with a much greater portion of the land surface uninhabitable for this reason. The world Noah entered on this side of the flood was radically different than the one he had spent 600 years in before he entered the ark. Thirdly, the thermal vapor blanket above the earth had been dissipated so that strong temperature differentials were inaugurated, leading to a gradual buildup of snow and ice in the polar latitudes. You see, they haven't been there forever. The ice caps up there are pretty new. I know you've been taught and trained to think evolutionary mechanisms. The Bible says no. The Bible says that the world before the flood, there were no ice caps in the north. And there was an even distribution of moisture, sunlight, and the earth would have been extremely productive. So Noah stepped into a world where there was a gradual buildup of snow and ice in the polar latitudes, rendering much of the extreme northern and southern land surfaces also essentially uninhabitable. Just one more. Mountain ranges uplifted after the flood emphasized the more rugged topography of the post-diluvian continents, with many of these regions also becoming unfit for human habitation. One more. Winds and storms, rain and snows were possible now, thus rendering the total environment less congenial to man and animals than had previously been the case before the flood. Interesting. There are five more. Buy the book. It's worth it just to think about those 10 things. Now, that's history. The Bible says that during the 1,000-year reign of Jesus Christ upon the earth, some of these conditions are going to be altered again. Yeah, it does. It talks about global rains. It talks about productivity of the earth so that no one will be hungry. It talks about no diseases, no death during that 1,000 years. You see, God's already done that. So while for us it may be a wow, to God it's a ho-hum. And the earth, the physical earth, is going to be an incredible place to live during that 1,000-year reign of Jesus Christ. And that's all under this blanket where God says, as long as the earth endures, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night, because some of those things had never been experienced by humanity before the flood. There was no winter. There was no summer in the world before the flood. Come quickly to chapter 9. Now God blesses Noah. This is amazing. In verse 15, God speaks to Noah, "Come on out." Love that. Verse 20, Noah responds by building an altar, and God sees in Noah's grateful spirit and in his thankful sacrificial system, he sees the heart of a man truly, truly grateful, truly grasping the phenomenal event through which he had come in this barge in the last 371 days. Already Noah understands that life on this side is going to be radically different than life was on that side. Noah knows that all of those demonically driven pagan systems of depravity that were so abundantly exercised in the world before the flood, they're gone. They're gone. Noah knows that. And all of that expresses itself in this sacrifice unto God. And God, then, we get to listen to God speak to himself. And when we hear God make this marvelous covenant with himself, precious that he would tell us what he was thinking. Now, God speaks to Noah. God blessed Noah, chapter 9, verse 1, and his sons, and said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. The fear and terror of you will be in every living creature on the earth, every bird of the sky, every creature that crawls on the ground, and all the fish of the sea. They are placed under your authority." Under your authority. Animals are not our relatives. God makes that very clear. Very clear. They have purposes for being. And if they are not careful, it can be very harmful for them. Today I was mowing the yard, and with all the rain, it had gotten up probably 6 inches. And I used the contraption my precious family gave to me where I bagged the grass, the clippings, and then put the clippings someplace. But the lawn looks fantastic. Well, I had made a pass right next to the woods and made a pass back, emptied the bags, and as I was going back, I noticed that one of the creatures who lived on my acreage forgot to run when he heard the motor. And without the head and about apparently a third of the tail, the rest of the body, the snake, was there. I thought about talking tonight. I did not commit a capital, punishable crime. I didn't intend to kill the snake. Had the snake obeyed the instinct, hearing the motor, gone to a place of safety, he'd still be there tonight. Had I seen the snake, I would have probably stopped. But I still remember about 25 years ago mowing with a hand mower, and in this same area, within 10 feet of the same area, I was mowing the grass up the hill, and I saw a snake. And you know what that snake did? It coiled to take on me and my power mower. Yeah, I mean, it really did. I backed away and gave it a chance to escape, and it came after me. Yeah, really, really. I think it was for this purpose tonight. I think the whole thing happened to me just as an illustration that, well, that snake also found out that when they're hiding in the grass and they hear the mower coming, beat it. Get someplace safe, because you're not up to competing with man and his machine. God told Noah, the animals are important. That's why I had them on the ark. That's why I told you to make provision for food for them. That's why I told you to build this big ark, because the animals are important, but they're not equal to mankind. Went to a zoo once with our kids, and above the entrance to one of the departments in the zoo was this sign, "Come, meet your relatives." Yeah, honestly, come, meet your relatives. And one of my children looked at that, looked at me, and said, "Dad, that's stupid." Right. Don't you ever forget it. That's stupid. Now let me say the reverse is also true. When you swim with killer whales, don't be upset if they don't get your language and make you a lunch. So much in our world that is so distorted, and it's all hatched out of the evil that is in man's heart and man's refusal to recognize the God who made, assigned, and decrees. Look at the next verse. This is verse 3. Every living creature, every living creature, every living creature will be food for you. There were times in my life when I was into health and athleticism and studied a lot about what you should eat and shouldn't eat and why you should and shouldn't, and I ran into a number of high-sounding and very interesting theories that challenges this statement from God. Paul picks up on that in Timothy, and he says, hey, Timothy, doctrines of demons express themselves by ordering certain dietary regulations. You can read about it back in Timothy. It's right there. I think you'll find about chapter 4. It's right there where Paul associates the confusion and the deception of demonic powers in the dietary regulations of humans. Every living creature will be food for you. As I gave the green plants, I have given you everything. Now, God altered that for the Jews. The covenant under Moses specified regulations concerning what the people of that covenant could and could not eat. But remember, that covenant is set aside in the finished work of Jesus Christ. Back to Galatians. Powerful book. Now here's the caveat. However, you must not eat meat with its lifeblood in it. Cannibalism. You must not eat meat with its life's blood in it. The animal, obviously, must be dead for you to eat it. I was watching one of those food channels the other night. Yeah. And whoever this gentleman is that travels the world for strange things to eat, he had never read that verse. And he was eating live animals. Yeah. Now, that's not only... Anyway, God says, you must not eat meat with its sliced blood in it. You're to honor the life of the animal. I will require the life of every animal and every man for your life and your blood. I will require the life of each man's brother for a man's life. Whoso sheds man's blood, his blood will be shed by man, and that's mankind. Mankind. Man is responsible for policing murder. Why? Because God made man in his image. He did not make the horse in his image. He did not make the pig in his image. He did not make the rabbit in his image. But man is not an animal. Man is an image bearer unique and distinct, different from and above the animal kingdom. And he should never be confused about that. And when man, whoever sheds man's blood, his blood will be shed by man. God requires that we honor and respect human life. This verse is not arguing that if I kill someone, that killing me is to justify my crime of killing him. That's not what this verse is saying. This verse is saying, because he is made in the image of God, when I take his life, I sin against God. And society takes my life in reverence to the life of the one who is made in the image of God. And that's designed to teach everybody else in that society that human life is significant, not because of achievements, not because of beauty, not because of a whole lot of things that we tend to elevate, but human life is significant, distinctive, and different because man is made in the image of God. Verse 7, you, Noah, be fruitful and multiply, spread out over the earth and multiply on it. And in that command, God set in motion the repopulation of the earth. It's been an interesting journey, fascinating journey. And as you read through the rest of the book of Genesis, you see some incredible things that happened along the way. But all of us go back to Ham, Shem, and Japheth. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the time you've given us with Noah. There's so many interesting things about his experience. He lived on our world 950 years. 600 in the first, and 3.5 on this side of the flood. From his loins, all of us, through his three sons, are descended. In that sense, he's like Adam again. For through his sons, all of us trace our lineage back to Noah and his unnamed wife. Thank you for the courage of his faith, the convictions that drove him to obedience. Thank you for the wonderful things that he changed as he walked with you before the flood and then as he followed you after the flood. We pray, Father, that you'll make us men and women with these same qualities. And help us to live in the world with such distinction and such grace, with such humility and such gentleness, that your light will shine through us. The distinctive quality of your loveliness, like salt, will flow out from our lives and touch those around us. Help us to be more concerned about shining and salting and less concerned about the responses we receive. Remind us that you've got this whole plan pre-recorded. Remind us that soon mankind will be caught up again in a tornado of global proportions. Over half of the people will die. Thank you that that too is under your control. And we look forward to those moments when that has passed. And when King Jesus comes back as King of peace, King of righteousness, Lord of truth, Lord of the nations, we look forward to seeing how you're going to work all this out. But in the meantime, help us like Noah, having been warned ahead of time of things coming that are not yet seen. Help us to be true to that revelation and to live as those who are informed, and those who are committed to the God who holds that future. Should there be one here tonight, one within the sound of my voice, who is not in the ark and has been playing games with your invitation of grace and forgiveness and salvation, who refuse to commit themselves to Jesus as personal Lord and Savior, I pray that you would open their eyes, that you would speak to their hearts, that you would convict them of sin, righteousness, and judgment, and that you would lead them to surrender their hearts to you and to be born again. Help us then to help them and to celebrate that wonderful experience of being born into the family of God. Now help us, Father, not to be dissuaded by the voices tumultuous and thunderous all around us. But help us to be focused upon that still small voice that comes to us through the pages of this book and that fills our hearts and minds through the indwelling of the Spirit of Jesus, who is God, the Holy Spirit. Thanks for these wonderful friends. Bless them. Encourage them. Bring us back safely, if that be your will. And as we continue this summer to move from Noah to Daniel, excite our hearts by the things we learn about the righteousness that you worked out in the lives of these special prophets who were faithful to you. Take us safely to our homes to think on these things, and may they change our worldview and change our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.